I'm just going to jump right in just for time. Today, we're probably talking, not probably, we are talking about something that's relevant to absolutely every single one of us, whether you're a follower of Jesus or not this morning. This morning, we're going to see Paul's second missionary journey in the book of Acts. And here's the question we're looking at. Okay, here's the question we're looking at. How should we respond when God closes a door? And here's what I know. Some of you are like right now are walking through a really difficult season where God seems to have closed the door, or at least has not yet opened a door to something that's really good and God-honoring and a desire that you have in your life. And all of us, however things are going for you right now, have times in our life, in our past, where God did not do the thing we wanted him to do. Now, sometimes we're grateful that he didn't do the thing we wanted him to do, but we all have things in our past, like even today, like we still wonder, like, God, why did you do that? Why did you allow that? Why did you close that door? And so how should we respond when God closes the door? Man, what do we do? What do we do? That's what we're looking at this morning. And so if you have a Bible, will you join me in Acts chapter 15? We'll be towards the end of Acts 15. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's a black one in the seat in front of you or beneath you. And listen, if you don't own a Bible, we'd love for you to take one of those home. It is our gift to you. Again, the book of Acts is the story of the early church. And so we've seen the gospel spreading all over the Roman Empire. We've seen recently that even Gentiles are coming into the faith. If you were with us last week, there was kind of this dispute of what do you do with non-law, Old Testament law-abiding Gentiles and law-abiding Jewish Christians, and they're coming together. Like, what do we do? Do they have to be circumcised? Do they have to follow the Old Testament dietary food laws? And the answer that they came up with was no, they don't have to, because none of those things save you. They're not bad, but they don't save you. You're only saved by faith alone. And so the church in Jerusalem kind of had this decree, this edict. They kind of wrote some letters, and we're going to see them bring this letter to the other churches around the Roman Empire that, hey, Gentile Christians, you don't have to follow the law in order to be a follower of Jesus, because it is Jesus's grace that saves you. And so we're going to pick up the story. Acts 15, chapter 36, here's what it says. It says, after some time had passed, so Paul and Barnabas were in the church in Antioch. They go down to Jerusalem. They have this council. They decide what we just talked about. And part of, it says this, Paul and Barnabas said, let's go back and visit the brothers and sisters in every town where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Verse 37, Barnabas wanted to take along John, who was called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take along this man who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone on with them to the work. So what we're told here is that after some unspecified amount of time, Paul and Barnabas are back in Antioch helping people follow Jesus there. And then Paul wants to return and encourage the believers in the communities that they had already planted churches in. So Acts 13, 14, we saw Paul's first missionary journey with Barnabas to some cities around kind of modern day Turkey, that kind of that area. And Paul says, hey, let's go back and let's encourage these Christians that we first made, the disciples he's made, these churches that have been planted in that area. But there's an issue. There's a very significant issue, is that Barnabas wants to take John Mark and Paul does not. And if you were with us, you remember at the beginning-ish of their first missionary journey, we're told that John Mark leave Paul and Barnabas. We're not told why, we're not told the issue. And so Paul here obviously thinks that he deserted them. That whatever reason John Mark had for like leaving Paul and Barnabas while they're kind of doing their thing, Paul did not think it was legit and therefore doesn't want to take him again. But Barnabas does. Barnabas does want to take him. So verse 39, it says this, says they had a sharp disagreement that they parted company. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed off to Cyprus, which is an island. But Paul chose Silas and departed. After being commended by the brothers and sisters to the grace of the Lord, he traveled through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So, and I'll show you a map after we get through all the city names. I'll show you a map of where they went. But they're leaving. I just want to point out here that this is such a point of tension that Paul and Barnabas literally like go separate ways over it. They go separate ways over it. And Luke, interestingly enough, Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, does not indicate that somebody was right and somebody was wrong. He doesn't say like, hey, Paul was actually right here or Barnabas was actually right here. He doesn't say that. And so they have this dispute. They separate. Luke doesn't actually say somebody's right, somebody's wrong. Now, as a side note, it's actually really cool. So in Paul's later letters in the New Testament that we have, we do see later on that they have reconciled, because in 1 Corinthians, Paul refers to Barnabas as a fellow worker of the gospel. And there's a few times that he mentions John Mark, especially one of his last letters before he is beheaded in Rome. He mentioned his desire for John Mark to be brought to him. So they do reconcile later, but right now, it's such a big deal that they split over it. In fact, scholars point out that this story actually gives a lot of authenticity to the book of Acts, because if you think about it, This is actually pretty embarrassing for Paul and Barnabas, that literally two of the most faithful followers of Jesus, these missionaries, leaders of the church in Antioch, like can't figure this out. They have such a sharp disagreement, they can't figure it out, and everybody knows it because they literally like leave and go separate ways. And so they can't figure it out, so that's like embarrassing. And then on top of that, Paul is actually one of Luke's primary sources for the letter of Acts. So probably what's most likely happening is that this story is included in Acts because Paul told Luke, and yet Paul is not painted as being in the right, or Barnabas being in the right. So we're just told that like they disagreed, nobody's right, nobody's wrong, like but it's such a disagreement that like they literally go separate ways and everybody knows about it. Everybody knows about it. So I just want to point out something here that we see here as we kind of start our time this morning. Here's what we see, is that faithful Christians can disagree. Like faithful Christians who love Jesus and have the living Spirit of God inside of them actually can disagree. Now, I do want to say this does not mean that anytime there is a disagreement, like neither person is right and neither person is wrong, right? There are plenty of times when somebody is in the wrong and repentance and apologies are necessary. Certainly, there are plenty of times. But also, we see here, Luke thought this was significant enough to include this story, that two people can faithfully love Jesus, can be following Jesus, can have the Spirit of God living inside of them, and yet for whatever reason, the Spirit of God does not bring them into agreement. It doesn't bring into agreement. And we'll see here in a second, again, the issue isn't like a theological disagreement. So it's not like, again, somebody's like teaching something wrong or doing something wrong. It really just does seem to be here that there is not a right or a wrong. They just disagree. They disagree. And what's interesting to me, you know, as a pastor, like, you know, going on 8 years at New City, like I've experienced this a lot. And actually one of my favorite stories to share with other pastors and planters, I'm not going to give all the details here because I don't think it'd be helpful. But one of my favorite stories to share is like, you know, there's been times where like people at New City have like disagreed with stuff we do, which makes total sense. You know, we all have a different opinions, experiences. And there was one time years ago, this was years ago now, where New City did something. And after the fact, somebody met with me and they met with me to express their disagreement over what had happened. And something happened, and they basically wanted me to do two things. One of the things they wanted me to do was to apologize to the church, and they also wanted me to do something else. And so we're having this conversation, and so they're sharing this with me, and then I share with them, we're like, well, I don't think God is saying that. So like, what do we do? What do you do when somebody really significantly disagrees with the decision of something that happened, and they think this, and you think this, and God, they think God's telling this, and you think God's telling you this, like, what happens? And actually, the reason like I love to share that story in a lot more detail than probably I am here with other pastors and planters, here's why I love to share the story. So this person had an opinion, disagreed. I did not do what they said. And you know what they did? They stayed at New City. They served faithfully, and they continued to give tithes and offerings. That's what they did. Two people who love Jesus, Spirit of God inside of them, did not agree. And like, man, they faithful followers, like a significant part of our church. Like that's what happened. And so like, I share that to say this. Without knowing maybe this specific situation that you might be dealing with or something that you're going on with or something that you're kind of going through right now, Scripture seems to show us at points, especially like here, that there will be times where you disagree and it's okay. And it's okay. And that also, what makes it maybe harder is that like God seems to be okay with it. Like he seems to be okay with Paul and Barnabas having a significant disagreement because he is not clear in telling them what to do. And so honestly, I just want to say this. Like, I wish I could give a more explicit biblical principle here. Like, faithful Christians can disagree and then do X, Y, and Z when that happens. Like, I wish I could say that. But it doesn't happen here. Like, we seem to be, like, intentionally left with ambiguity. We intentionally left with ambiguity. So I just want to say, I don't know if this is encouraging or discouraging. Like, sometimes it can be hard. Like, why, God, are you more clear? Why are you letting us fall on different sides of the issue? I don't know. But at times, God seems to be okay with it. Like, he seems to be okay with it. And so, like, we got to work these things out as well. Faithful Christians who love Jesus and have the Spirit of God living inside of them can disagree and still be faithful followers of Jesus. That's what we see happening here. And so what happens next in chapter 16, verse 1, it says this. It says, Paul went to Derbe and Lystra, so that's two of the towns where they had planted churches, where there was a disciple named Timothy, the son of a believing Jewish woman, but his father was a Greek. In other words, his father was Gentile. Verse 2, the brothers and sisters at Lystra and Iconium spoke highly of him. So they're traveling in their missionary journeys. This is going to be in some towns in modern-day Turkey. And two of the towns, again, that Paul had visited, Paul is back there again, this time with Silas and probably maybe some other people as well. And they're encouraging the churches there. Here, we meet Timothy, who goes to play a significant role in the early church. Paul writes 1 and 2 Timothy to Timothy, who becomes a young pastor. And to meet him. And in fact, what we see here is that the fact that there's two different towns that speak highly of Timothy shows that these towns have been in contact with each other and that the church has started to spread. So these towns know who Timothy, he probably was a significant part of the early church there. And Timothy presents a unique problem and also requires a special solution. A unique problem and a special solution. So here's what we know about Timothy. His mother Eunice, who Paul mentions in 1 Timothy, was a Jewish Christian. So she was a Jew. She comes to know the Lord Jesus as her Savior, and she becomes a Jewish Christian, a Messianic Christian. And his grandmother, who we also hear about in 1 Timothy, Lois, was a faithful Jew. So before Jesus, like, Timothy is from a line of faithful women who love the Lord. His father, however, was a Greek, and so Timothy is half Jewish, half Gentile. And last week, again, if you're with us, we saw the debate in Jerusalem of what to do with Gentile Christians. If they come to follow Jesus, do they have to follow the law of the Torah? And do they need to get circumcised as a sign of the mark of the covenant, which was the mark of the covenant in the Old Testament? And again, if you're with us, they concluded by saying, no, Gentiles don't have to follow the law in order to be saved, not because the law is bad, but the law can't save you. In fact, I'll just recap real quickly. In Acts 15, this is James. He says this, therefore, in my judgment, we should not cause difficulties for those among the Gentiles who turn to God, but instead we should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from eating anything that has been strangled, and from blood. For since ancient times, Moses has had those proclaim him in every city. In other words, ever since the time of Moses, they read the Torah every Sabbath and they talk about it. Every Sabbath day, he is read aloud in the synagogue. So again, not going to go through, I'll explain all that again, but just to say this, James, who was a law-abiding Jewish Christian until the day he died, we saw that last week, argues that Gentiles who turn to God in faith through Jesus should not be burdened with the issues of the law. In other words, there should be no additional things placed upon the Gentiles other than faith in Jesus. It is faith in Jesus alone. It is not Jesus plus circumcision or Jesus plus following the food laws. It is Jesus that saves us and redeems us. And then again, check this out. James says, and the council agrees, that although following the food laws don't save you, he still wants the Gentiles to be sensitive about four things. Why? Because in every city, the Jewish Christians are still reading aloud the Torah every single Sabbath day. And so they need to be careful when they're spending time with one another, Gentiles. You don't have to follow certain food laws, which is what three of the four things were about. But when you're with Jews, you should observe them out of love for them. Not because you have to, because it's a significant point for them. And can I also say this? So Paul's like very clear, like you don't have to do anything in the law and to be saved. In fact, Paul agrees with this so strongly that in some of his New Testament letters, especially the book of Galatians, he is forcefully against this idea of you have to do Jesus plus all these things. So for example, in Galatians chapter 5, Paul writes this. He says, take note, I, Paul, am telling you that if you get yourselves circumcised, Christ will not benefit you at all. Again, I testify to every man who gets himself circumcised that he is obligated to do the entire law. You are trying to be justified by the law and are alienated from Christ. You have fallen from grace. Not that circumcision and following the law is bad, but what he's saying is you don't have to do these things in order to be saved. So if you follow Jesus and you're a guy, you don't have to then get circumcised if you haven't been yet. You don't have to do that. Because if you did, then what you're saying, it is my works and my efforts that save me, not Jesus. And then later he says this towards the end of the chapter, verse 11. He says, now, brothers and sisters, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? So some people had kind of said like, no, Paul was arguing that you had to follow the law. And he's like, that's obviously not the case. I'm telling you, you don't have to do that. In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. What he's saying there is that if you can be saved by your works and your actions, then the offense of the cross has been abolished. What is offensive about the cross? What is offensive about the cross is that you are a sinner who cannot save himself. There is nothing you can do to redeem yourself. You need a savior. You need Jesus. That's the offense of the cross. You're not awesome. You're not awesome, but Jesus is. And then he says this, I wish those who are disturbing you might also let themselves be mutilated. What he's essentially saying there, I mean, some of these English translations, they really like make it nice and like PG for you. What he's actually saying is like, if you think you should be circumcised in order to be saved, you might as well castrate yourself because that doesn't matter. That is not what saves you. So like Paul is like very strong with this, like Jesus alone saves you. Okay, this is Paul. And then this happens, okay? Verse 3 of Acts 16, here's what happens next. Paul wanted Timothy to go with him. So he took him and he circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, since they all knew that his father, that is Timothy's father, was a Greek. So you're like, what? Like, what's going on here? Here's what's going on here. So remember, if Paul is going to preach and work in synagogue, so every time they went to a new town, the first place they went was a synagogue. So this is where they often start. If they're going to do that, and Timothy is going to be with him and is going to help share the gospel and teach other religious Jews, especially religious men, who God is, then Timothy, as a Jew, would have to be circumcised in order for other Jewish men to care what he has to say. So let me just give you a little bit more history that might be helpful. In ancient Judaism, mixed marriages were forbidden because they did not want their people to take the gods of a non-Jewish spouse. So again, in the Old Testament, the Jews are told, hey, don't take wives for your kids or husbands for your daughters from other nations. And it never once says anything about ethnicity. Ethnicity is not the issue. In the ancient world, when you would marry, everybody has gods. You have your household gods, you have your family gods, you have your like geographic gods. And so when you got married, you would just kind of like combine them because like you'd rather be safe than sorry. And so you want on the good side. And so the Jews were not to do this because there is no God but Yahweh. And God does not want the Jews like taking these false idols into their household. So that's what they were told. However, mixed marriages happened all the time. They weren't always faithful. They didn't always do, of course, what they're told. They were just like us. And so that didn't happen. But when that happened, when there were mixed marriages, it was still the custom for the children to only follow Yahweh, to be raised as faithful Jews. And so for Paul, here's the issue. For Paul to have a non-circumcised Jew, because in Judaism, your ethnicity of Jewishness was passed down through the mother. So if you had a Jewish mother, you were considered a Jew, regardless, or an Israelite, regardless of whether your father was an Israelite or not. So here's the problem. If you're going to have, Paul's going to have a non-circumcised Jew with him, teaching in the synagogues would have been highly offensive and created, a very difficult barrier for the Jews to listen to what Timothy has to say. They wouldn't listen to him. Again, he doesn't have to get circumcised in order to be saved, but if you want circumcised Jewish men to listen to a non-circumcised Jew about matters of God, they would not listen to you. So, I mean, if he wants to be kind of this missionary with Paul, you'd have to do that. Like, this would have to happen. And also, like, again, I just want to be clear here. This is not because it saved Paul or Timothy, or to be a really good Christian, he had to be circumcised. So twice, again, in chapter 5 and chapter 6 of Galatians, I'm just going to read it here. Paul says this, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision accomplishes anything. What matters is faith working through love." So again, the goal here was to love his Jewish brothers and sisters well, not to become a Christian. And so Timothy, just to be clear, Timothy was not circumcised because he needed to do that in order to be saved. He was circumcised in order to do whatever was necessary to break down the barriers for those to come to Christ. In fact, if you read like 1 and 2 Corinthians, like Paul does the same thing when he talks about meat sacrificed to idols. He's saying like, you can eat whatever you want. You can eat whatever meat you want. It doesn't matter because only Jesus is king and you can eat whatever you want. But then he says, when I am with people who this meat sacrifice to pagan idols is an issue for them, likely like a Jewish people, he says, I refrain. I don't eat it out of love for them because it can be a stumbling block for them. And so now, so that's what he says. So Timothy gets circumcised. And again, part of this reason it's such a big issue is, again, in the Old Testament, circumcision was a sign of the covenant, Now, in the New Testament, baptism is the sign of the covenant. So I just want to say, if you're a follower of Jesus and you have not gotten baptized yet, and you're nervous at getting baptized because you're going to be wet and everybody's going to be looking at you, it could be worse. It could have been worse. Okay? It could be way worse. So man, what are you waiting for? This is good news, somebody, especially if you're a man. Amen. This is good news. You can come literally as you are, okay? As you are. And so, I just want to point this out. As we consider what Timothy had done, man, we should consider in our own lives. Now listen, you are not Timothy, but you are you. And so as we read this, we should ask ourselves, man, listen, what sacrifices will you make for the gospel? Not because you have to, or because it will save you, or because God will be mad at you if you don't, but because, man, you love God, he has transformed you, and he wants to use you to play a part in bringing other people from death to life into his kingdom. And so I just want to point out here, by the way, Timothy is doing, what he is doing here is showing what the biblical definition of love looks like. I don't have to do this. I don't really want to do this because I'm going to consider others better than myself. I'm going to do what God is asking me to do, to love and to communicate with others in a way that is effective to them. I'm going to love them. This is a biblical definition of love. Maybe doing what you might not choose to do, what you might not want to do for the sake of others. I just want to point this out, as always. This is not the worldly definition of love. The worldly definition of love is you do you, you do whatever you like, and if anyone doesn't vote like you, think like you, affirm like you, and everything, then you get them out of your life. Right? Can I maybe even say this? The worldly definition of love would literally condemn Timothy for doing this. Like, why would you do this to yourself? If they can't love you as you are, then how dare you? But again, Timothy's point is like, I don't have to do this, but I don't want to be a hindrance to people coming to Jesus. And so I just want to say this. We should all, including me, should ask ourselves is what sacrifices, maybe this could be helpful, would Jesus make if he were me? Like, if he were you, what things would he do to love other people well? And also, can I just say this? Sometimes we think like sacrifice means misery, that I have to be miserable. I'm going to have to hate it and like make me miserable. Yeah, now, yes, it might be hard, but it doesn't mean you have to be miserable. So this will make sense to you. If you grew up in the church or became a follower of Jesus when you were little, you know, like when you're a kid, like the fear that like every kid has is like, you're going to grow up and God's going to make you be a missionary in Africa. You're like, that's just like, I don't want to do that. It's like, if I follow Jesus, he's going to make me do it. That sounds miserable. I don't want to do it. Right. That's the fear. Now, can I just share? It was actually funny. A couple weeks ago, I met with a couple. It's a young couple. They're newly married. They're literally about to move to Africa for a very long time to be missionaries. And can I tell you, it's going to be hard. It's going to require sacrifice. And it's going to be like very difficult for them. But can I also tell you what was not present in our conversation? Misery. They were not miserable about it. Man, they were excited because God had called them to it. Now, I'm not saying God is calling you to Africa. I'm not saying that. But here's the thing. What is God asking you to do? What is he asking you to do? That could be a love and a sacrifice for other people. And then here's what makes it hard, following Jesus, here's what makes it hard, is that what he might be asking you to do is different than what he also might be asking another faithful follower of Jesus to do. So can I just point this out? Timothy goes to like, man, he takes a big step. And yet, we have no evidence, and maybe this happened to other people, but we actually have no evidence that other half-Jewish Christians like Timothy went out and also got circumcised. Like, we have no evidence that anyone else like Timothy did this. And yet, there is no doubt there are plenty of people who had a Jewish mother and a Gentile father, or a Jewish father and a Gentile mother, who no doubt followed Jesus and wanted their other Jewish family members to be saved, and they did not get circumcised in order to do it. Like, this is what God had for Timothy. So what sacrifices will you make for the gospel? And it might be different for others. For example, in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul writes this. He says, although I am free from all and not anyone's slave, I have made myself a slave to everyone in order to win more people. So when I tell you the biblical definition of love is different than the worldly definition of love, that's it right here. Like, I'll make myself a slave to other people. Verse 20, to the Jews, I become like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, like one under the law. Though I myself am not under the law, to win those under the law. So when I'm hanging out with people who follow the laws of Moses, man, I'm going to do it too with joy. Verse 21, to those who are without the law, Gentiles, like one without the law, though I am not without God's law, but under the law of Christ to win those without the law. So what he's saying is, I'm not going to do whatever I want. Like, I'm going to love God primarily. And as long as what I'm engaging is not sinful, then I'll do it. Verse 22, to the weak, I become the weak in order to win the weak. I have become all things to all people so that I may, by every possible means, save some. Now I do all of this to earn God's favor? No. To get saved? No. I do all of this because of the gospel, so that I might share in its blessings, that God has radically redeemed me, and I want other people to experience it. So again, what sacrifices will you make for the gospel? It doesn't have to be something that makes you miserable. It doesn't have to be something that you like hate to do. But I mean, what is God calling you to do, and me to do, to love people around us well? So that's what Timothy does. He gets circumcised, and then it says this in verse 4. As they traveled through the towns, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and the elders at Jerusalem for the people to observe. So the churches strengthened in faith and grew daily in numbers. So on this missionary journey, what's happening here is Paul is bringing to these churches the decision from the council in Jerusalem that we read about in Acts 15. So he's telling them, like, here's the deal. Here's what to do. And remember, again, the decree is saying that Gentiles do not have to be circumcised and follow the law in order to be brought into the kingdom of God. Again, this is why, again, Timothy's circumcision was done for missional purposes. And also, I do want to point out, too, that Timothy is Jewish. So a Gentile, a full Gentile, is like a little bit a different situation than Timothy. But again, it's for missional purposes. It's not for salvation. Verse 6, it says this. They went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, which is where Paul ends up writing the letter of Galatians because of his first trip to Galatia here, and that happens here in Acts. And then it says this. They had been, verse 6, they had been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. So they wanted to go one place. God says no. Verse 7, when they came to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them. So here's what's happening. And it's hard for us because it's bam, bam, bam. We're reading these verses and it seems very quick. This would not have been quick in the ancient world where traveling took a lot of effort and took a lot of time. What we see here is twice, Paul and his crew, they want to go someplace and the Spirit prevented them from going. Now, we're not told a lot of things. Like, we're not told how this happened. Like, how do they know that the Spirit of God, when they wanted to go here, said no, and here said no? Like, what were they? Did they all have this overwhelming impression by the Spirit? Maybe did somebody give them a prophecy? Maybe they were trying to travel, and like their travel plans kept getting frustrated over and over again, so it became like very apparent that this is not where God had them. We're not told. But all we do know is that they had a desire to go somewhere. God said no, not once, but twice. And this had to have been confusing. Like, if you're Paul, it's like, people need to hear about Jesus. Like, what do you mean I can't go there? We're not told, but he gets told no twice. Then verse 8 says, passing by Mysia, they went down to Tros. During the night, Paul had a vision in which a Macedonian man was standing and pleading with him, cross over to Macedonia and help us. After he had seen the vision, I'll tell you why that's significant in a second. It says, we immediately made efforts to set out for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So real quick, here's the map. Here's where they're going. So Antioch's on the right of the screen. That's where they started. And so they go to Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, and they end up in Tros. Again, this has taken a long time. So this is modern day kind of Middle East, Turkey. And then while he's in Tros, Nepolis and Philippi, that's the area of Macedonia. And so that's where he's going. And that's where we'll kind of pick up the story next week. But that's where he's at. Like, this is his journey. And he's going to go to Macedonia, Philippi, Neapolis. And he hasn't been there yet. So these are brand new towns that he's going to. That's where he's going to. Now, I want to point this out. That in the Bible, a call to help is typically synonymous with a call to save, especially in the Old Testament. There's various passages in the Old Testament where help is described as salvation. And so there's very little doubt that this is how Paul would have understood this vision, that somebody in Macedonia was crying out for salvation. And maybe if you're Paul, this like maybe brings some encouragement to you, because perhaps after their multiple attempts to go somewhere else were frustrated, this would have been welcome news of like, oh, like, I see it now. Like, I understand. Maybe this is why God said no, because God wants us to go here. So that's what happens. And then notice in verse 10, it says this, immediately we, it says we. Now, we don't know this for sure, but the kind of the scholarly consensus here is that Luke has joined Paul on his journey. This is the first time that we is used. And Paul, of course, or Luke is the author of Acts, and is going to be used a couple other times. So what's likely happening is at some point in this journey, Luke has now joined Paul, and Luke is going to be with Paul for the rest of this missionary journey. Now, while Paul may never know why he was not to go the places that God had wanted, God made it clear here that a different route was desired. And so I just want to point something out, okay, as we read this story. It may be easy for us to kind of gloss over because it's just like verse, really quick. I just want to point something out. Here's what we see happening in Luke 16, okay? That God guides us through both open doors and closed ones. God guides us. God was guiding them through both open doors and closed doors. So Asia and Bithynia, closed. They wanted to go there. It was closed. Macedonia, Philippi, it was open. Open. So closed and open. Now, maybe to illustrate kind of maybe where I want to go here, I have one of these things on the visor of my car, okay? In a second, I'm going to ask you what it is. It's not a trick question. We'll just say it out loud in a second. Just give you a hint if you're not quite sure what this is. If you live in a house or maybe grew up in a house and you might have used this, your parents might have used this, and you can park your car inside of what this thing is, or in our case, Christina can. I don't get to do that. Mine stays in the driveway. What is this? Just out loud, what is this? Garage door opener. And what happens for a garage door opener is it opens your garage door so you can park your car in it. It opens your garage door. Now, here's what's interesting about a garage door opener. If you ask somebody what this is, I've never heard a single person call this a garage door closer. Nobody calls it a garage door closer when it's literally half its function. It's not like 20% of its function or like literally half its function. You open the garage door to put your car in and then you close it. And then you open it to leave, and you close it. Like, if you're going to close it, you have to open it. Like, it's like that's how it works. Half its function is to close the door, And yet we only refer to it as a garage door opener. Now, I share that because here's what's hard. Man, we love to praise the Lord for open doors. We love to praise the Lord for open doors. And it is really hard to praise him, or maybe the better word, it is really hard to trust him for closed ones. Man, it's really hard to trust him when he closes a door. And so let's just be real for a few minutes. Let's be real. But some of you right now, you have faced closed door after closed door after closed door. And like right now, you are being as faithful as you know how. Some of you with boldness and vulnerability multiple times have come forward for prayer, to pray about the same thing, and for wisdom, and just to grieve at what God is doing. And like, he still hasn't opened the door. And maybe, I'm not saying he won't forever, but like right now, man, you're in it right now. Or some of you, man, you've experienced, man, difficult stuff right now in your life, and it's like, it's closed. And so like, what do you do? Well, maybe it's interesting, I don't know, but Paul ends up writing later on the book of Philippians to the churches in Philippi, who he first planted and got in contact with during this missionary journey. And a lot of Philippians is about like discouragement and hardship. And here's what he says. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul says this. For those of us that are experiencing maybe closed doors and difficulties, here's what you need to know. Because I'm sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. That it might be hard, but it is not worthless. Or in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, probably one of the most misunderstood verses in all the Bible, Paul says this. He says, I am able to do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, what he's not saying here is that because of Jesus, I can win the game, or I can do awesome things, or I can do whatever I want. The context of Philippians chapter 4 is he has just talked about how he has been beaten, how he has been stoned, how he's been shipwrecked, and how he's been through a lot of hard things. But because of God's grace and the power of the Spirit, he can still press on. The all things here are not like whatever I want. It's like, man, I don't have to give up. I can continue forward in the hardships that I'm facing because of the Spirit of God living inside of me. That in the midst of maybe some of the closed doors you're experiencing, man, like that God gives you the strength to continue. Or in Revelation chapter 3, we are told that God opens doors that nobody can shut, and he also shuts doors that nobody can open. That he can open doors when he wants, but if he shuts a door and he wants to stay shut, there is nothing you and I can do about it. So here's like, I want to take a few minutes, and I want to do this. You wouldn't know this unless you're like me, but New City Church exists because a series of closed doors. Like, you're sitting here right now watching online, maybe you're listening to this podcast, doing the dishes during the week, I don't know. Like, this is only happening because a series of closed doors. So let me just take a few minutes. I'm gonna go a little bit longer here this morning and just like share with you how this happened. Like the series of closed doors that made New City what it is. So I grew up, man, follower of Jesus, great church, great family, great friends. I didn't really know what I was gonna do with my life. I went to school as a music major at UNC Wilmington, right? So I was doing this music thing, and I was very apparent like pretty soon that like this wasn't it. Like for me, it was like a hobby. Like these guys were like practicing all the time, listening to all this music, like sleeping in the practice room. And I'm like, I ain't about that life. So it was like, I didn't know what I was gonna do. I thought I was gonna do this. I had no idea. It kind of felt like a closed door. that summer, after my freshman year, I took a philosophy class because, you know, a liberal arts school, you have to take like all these basic studies of all these different things. I only take the class because it was available. And like as a music major, you gotta take a ton of classes. So I was trying to like catch up. I only took the class because it was available and it worked. So I took the class and I loved it. I actually, like, for the first time ever, like, did all the homework, did all the reading. The professor was, like, a hardcore atheist. I ended up taking him for, like, multiple classes, but he was great. Like, I loved the class. But here's the thing. I never would have picked that class on my own. I only did it because I had to. Now, so I started the class. A week after I finished this class, loved it, whatever. It was awesome. My dad passed away. So you got many of you story. I've shared the story. My dad took his own life. It was really, really difficult. Man, you want to talk about a closed door. Closed door. Felt like closed door. Felt like, man, it's like going to like scar me. It felt like to me like a scarlet letter. Like everyone's always going to know it's going to be here. And it's like, I'm not gonna be able to do the things I want to do. And so it felt like a closed door. And it actually in some ways was. I'll explain more in a second. So that happens. Now a little background about my wife, Christina. So she grew up primarily in Knightdale. She went to Knightdale High School. We didn't meet till UNC Wilmington. And she really badly wanted to go to the University of North Carolina. Okay. Now, one thing you got to know about Christina, she did not become a Christian until the summer before her freshman year of college. So when she was applying to schools, she was an unregenerate sinner. And so she wanted to go to the University of North Carolina. Okay. That's where she wanted to go. She hadn't seen the light. Now, here's the thing. She was the 7th ranked person in her class in Knightdale. She should have gone to UNC. Like, it really doesn't make sense how she didn't get accepted. All the extracurriculars working, like, she should have gone there. That was a closed door. So she goes to UNCW, where, of course, we meet, which wouldn't have happened otherwise. Now, so she goes there. We meet. I'm both from the Raleigh area. And so we meet. And the thing about, like, Christina is she dumped me twice. And so twice, as we're dating, she tried to close the door. But as we know, Revelation chapter 3, God opens doors that nobody can shut. And so he opened that door. And then the year later, she tried to close that door. And God opens doors that nobody can shut. And so he opened that door. And so we get married between our junior and senior year of college. We get married. And we were going to go to Texas. I was going to go to seminary in Texas after we graduated just to go somewhere else. We're both from the area. We just wanted to go somewhere else. So that was the plan. We get married. I don't know if that was her plan, but that's what happened. And so we get married. And halfway through our senior year, our college pastor, we were part of a pretty large church, big college ministry, said he was going to plant a church. And I was like, well, I think I might want to do that one day. And so our plan of going to Texas, we actually ended up staying in Wilmington, got my master's through Liberty there, stayed in Wilmington, did this church plant thing for a couple years, even though that wasn't our plan. At the end, as I was finishing my master's degree, I started to apply to all these jobs. I was doing some church jobs. It wasn't really working out. And I was like, well, I just got to get a job. I was working part-time at the church, but I needed like a full-time big boy job. And so for 3 months, this is no joke. For 3 months, I'm like applying to all these jobs. Here's the problem. When you have an undergraduate degree in religious studies and you've got a master's degree in religious studies and your primary work experience is at a church, people are like, you don't know how to do anything. So I had no hireable skills. So man, for 3 months, Ashley furnished her home store. I mean, I couldn't get a job anywhere. And so if you're like, maybe Raleigh, we should go back there for a little bit, whatever. And so nothing was working in Wilmington, closed door. The first job I applied to in Raleigh, Verizon here in Raleigh, I get it like right away, like within 2 days. And so like, okay, I guess we're going to Raleigh. And so we moved back to Raleigh. Now, again, part of the kind of the closed door thing, that wasn't the plan. We moved back to Raleigh because at the time, my younger brother, who still does, lives in Los Angeles. My older brother and his wife, they lived in Charlotte. And so we're all not here anymore. Mom's here. And I kind of felt like, you know, one of us should be here for her. Like she could move to like one of these towns, but then she wouldn't know anybody. She'd have to like start over. So I felt like kind of convicted, like somebody should be here for her because my dad's not here. And so that's part of the reason why we came back to Raleigh. And we're glad to be here now, but like that was part of it. So if my dad, I just say this, if my dad was alive today, I don't know that we would live in Raleigh. If we did live in Raleigh, New City would not look like what it looks like because we wouldn't have planted when we planted. Like everything would have been different. It just would have been different. It's closed doors. And so I could go on and on, but listen, you are at New City Church because a series of closed doors. And can I just share maybe one more thing, just be a little bit honest with you. As you know, we are moving to Pine Hollow Middle School in June. So we're getting all the stuff ready, excited about that. Can I be honest with you? That feels like a closed door. And let me explain why. For 8 years, New City has always had our own space. Now this space is having a lot of space issues with it, and we're really like glad to be out here. Honestly, I'd move next week if we could, just to be honest. But we gotta wait till June. And so the end of last year, January, December, we start looking around for other space and in Raleigh, and it's made it super expensive. And not only is it really expensive, it would require anywhere we go would require some upfit. And we could try to raise a bunch of money to do it, but as elders at New City Church, we just didn't feel like that was like the right thing for us to do right now. And so here's what's happening. We're going to a middle school. For the first time, New City is going to be portable. And so what feels like a closed door, it's like that feels like maybe you're going backwards a little bit, is clearly what we're going to do. Now, can I just say, here's what I'm believing in faith and I just knowing who our God is. Here's what I know is going to happen. Is that we're going to move to this middle school in June. We're going to do the setup tear down thing. We're going to put the flags out, whatever. We're going to be next to like a massive neighborhood. And at some point, probably very soon after we get into the school, one day somebody's going to come to New City Church. And the only reason they're going to come to New City Church is because we're at Pine Hollow Middle School. It's not because they're going to look us up online. It's not because they're going to hear a sermon and be like, that guy's awesome. Because there's way better preachers here in Raleigh than me, like way better. Sometimes people come to New City like, yeah, we heard the sermons. We liked it. I'm like, have you Googled some of these other churches in Raleigh? Like Tony Marita, J.D. Greer, like I know some of these guys. They're way awesome. They're way better preachers than I am and way better men of God than I am. And it's like, I don't know why you would do that. And so like, that's not going to be why. They're going to see a flag and they're going to come in. And here's what's going to happen. They're going to come in and they're going to sit next to one of you guys. And for the first time in a month, a year, a week, they're going to have a conversation with someone who actually cares about them. And they're going to go from death to life in Jesus' name because God closed the door. That's what's going to happen because God closed a door. Listen, God guides us through both open doors and closed ones. That's what he does. And so hear me, this does not mean we have to like every closed door. I would take my dad back any day. And if I could trade my dad for New City Church, I would do it. Like I would do it. I would do that, but I can't. So I just wanna say like, listen, it would have been a good idea for the gospel to go to Asia and Bithynia. But at that time, God said no, because he had a different plan that they could not conceive. And so as I close, I just wanna say this, how should we respond to a closed door? Here's how, you gotta remember this, man, that God has a plan and he can be trusted. God has a plan, and he can be trusted. Listen, we still have agency. Our decisions matter. We're told many times in the Bible that people go against the will of God, but he has a plan. But I just wanna say this, it is possible that a closed door in your life is God's doing in this season. That is possible. It's maybe kind of funny, but it's true. You know, Elsa from Frozen is wrong. That sometimes love is a closed door. Sometimes love is a closed door. And listen, you know this. Man, you look back in your life, that guy or the girl that you were dating or that job you wanted to have, that dream that died, you look back and you're like, God, thank you. God, thank you. In fact, it could be that many times closed doors are what actually brings us to Jesus. In fact, you could literally only be here today because you're dealing with a bunch of closed doors in your life and you're looking for an answer. And can I just tell you, Jesus is that answer. That's why we gather. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus came in the form of a man, lived a perfect life we could not live, died the death that we deserve, so that no effort, no law keeping could save us, but his redemption can. The only perfect Son of God has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. No matter who you are, where you live, what your ethnicity is, what if you're a boy or a girl, how much money you make, none of that saves you. None of that matters, that we are all equal at the foot of the cross. And Jesus came for you. He has a plan and he can be trusted.